We have found that his corrections are also relevant and profitable to us. Although this was written in the first century, it is a word of correction for the 21st century. The church at Corinth had gotten into trouble because they were plagued by major blind spots. This week, you know, some of the little boys were intrigued by my bicycle, you know, and they said, "Pastor David, why do you have mirrors on your bicycle?" I've got one on my helmet and one on my bike because I realize that I'm pretty vulnerable when it comes to a Mack truck coming down Route 2 and I'm crossing. And if they miss a light or something like that, I have to be riding defensively and I need to be aware of potential hazards. I recognize that I have blind spots, and if I fail to check my mirror, I can get careless and not steer clear of oncoming hazards. We've learned that there were blind spots in Corinth. In chapters 1 through 4, we saw that there was the danger of spiritual pride. Paul says, "You have gotten arrogant." And it's dangerous, even for a mature Christian, to get to a place of arrogance where they think that they have all the answers. They're more mature than they actually are. And Paul had to say, "You think you're spiritual, but you are men of flesh, carnal, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" And we said, that's an insult. To be called, for a Christian to be acting like a mere man is an insult. So it's the danger of spiritual pride in chapters 1 through 4. And we see how, as a result of them putting forth their own opinions, their own preferences, their own favorite preacher, some saying, "I'm of Paul, I am super spiritual, I am of Christ," how they were pitting themselves against each other. And they were failing to apprehend the mind of Christ, the power of Christ, the life of Christ. And a key verse was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, because it's the word of the cross, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who believe, it is the power of God. It changes us. And this forms in us a cruciform life, we call it, where we reckon ourselves dead to self, dead to our own natural opinions, and alive to God, alive to righteousness. And that's something that the Corinthians failed to recognize. Then there was in chapters 5 to 7, the danger of accommodating sin. Accommodating sin in the fellowship, accommodating sin in their own life. And sin is like leaven. It corrupts the whole loaf, the whole lump. And there was a cultural accommodation of the besetting sins of their society, idolatry and immorality. And they were also taking each other to court, which was very popular in those days. Instead of resolving their differences, get a lawyer, you know, and they would sue each other. And he said, this should not be. There's a blind spot. You're spiritually proud, and you're also accommodating sin. And we see how that even related to their understanding of sexuality. And Paul gave them a strong warning. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So not only were they tolerating fornication and adultery, but they did it to the degree that even the pagans in Corinth were shocked that in that church they allowed a man to be living in incest, something their pagan neighbors would consider morally reprehensible. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we saw there was a blind spot where they didn't recognize how their own behavior impacted other people, how they were wounding and destroying the consciences of those around them. And what was particularly troubling was that they were puffed up with their knowledge. They said, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. And in their preoccupation with their liberty, they failed to recognize that they were making decisions that were causing their brothers and sisters to stumble and also preventing people from coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, because they were confusing the message. They were saying, we know there's only one true God, and we know that the idols are not real. Therefore, we can just go to the idol temple. We can participate in this event. And we know it's just meat that's been offered to idols. We don't care about what we eat or what kind of signals we give, because we're free. And yet, first of all, they were misrepresenting the one true God that they believed in by going to temples of other gods. But they were also unwittingly entertaining demons themselves, because we know that it's demons that are inspiring that kind of idol worship. We sang earlier about having anything eclipse the glory of God, idols in our life. And so that can be a blind spot. So we have the dangers of spiritual pride we need to be aware of. We've got the danger of accommodating immorality and the social behaviors of our culture. And there is also the danger of not recognizing how our behavior impacts others. And it's not that these people didn't know these truths, they were misapplying truths. And we're going to see in the next chapters how this is so, how the church knew certain things. They knew some of the facts of the gospel, but they didn't know how to apply them. They didn't know how it related to them on a day-to-day basis. And so they knew that the idols were not real, but they didn't understand how to apply that. What does it mean to worship the true God and to be consecrated to him and not signal that you are entertaining other avenues of worship or giving place to doctrines of demons yourself? And then we come now to a new section, chapters 11 through 14. Once again, it's a misapplication of knowledge, but in relationship to public worship. Now they understood, okay, we are in Christ. If anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, they misapplied this and began to remove gender distinctions. Now that is an issue for today. You know, years ago, it was gender equality. Now it's gender neutrality. And it's as if we're idolizing now the androgynous. And men are no longer behaving or looking like men, and women are no longer behaving and looking like women. And so he's saying that we've got to deal with this problem of you being blind to God's plan for men and women and the distinctiveness of the genders. Also, they learned as Christians they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they were misapplying their knowledge of the Lord's Supper, and they were abusing it, and became these agape feasts became pig outs. And they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, and they were putting themselves first again and neglecting the poor. And then there was the issue of spiritual gifts. Well, they had the knowledge that they had now the Holy Spirit, and each one of them had spiritual gifts. But how did they use the spiritual gifts? And we see how they abused the spiritual gifts. So these were the blind spots, and that's what we're going to deal with as we go into this chapter. And I've titled this message, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holy Array. That phrase is found in the Psalms and in 1 Chronicles, Psalm 96, verse 9. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holy array. The Apostle Paul's concerned that when the church gathers, that they do not misapply their knowledge, but that they worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, just as Jesus taught. And God is spirit, and when he created us as human beings, he created us with a spiritual capacity. And so the likeness that distinguishes our humanity is that human beings have a spirit that can come alive to God through regeneration and commune with God. And we can be worshipers, unlike other creations. Well, the angels obviously worship, but we are designed to be worshipers when we are regenerated and saved. And then in truth means that we worship not according to our own imaginations. And we've talked about this many times. So we don't worship the God. I like to think of God this way, or I like to think of God that way. No, he's not the man upstairs. When I hear people say, oh, you know, the man upstairs, I know that they don't know who God is. He's not the man upstairs. We worship him in truth, in the reality of how he's made himself known in the scriptures. So God is glorified when we worship him in spirit and in truth. God is glorified when his order is honored. And this is what the word array is all about. Worship the Lord in holy array. What is this word array? We get this kind of idea of arrangement, array, and order. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in thy holy array. Now, some translations actually translate it attire, as if it's something that you wear. But the word actually is beyond that. It's the Hebrew word hadara. And the idea is it appropriate order. You know what it is to be appropriate to the occasion? You know, when you go to a wedding, you know, you're not going to be wearing your gym shorts because it's not really appropriate for the occasion. He says, when we gather together for worship, we want to behave in a way that's appropriate. We want to have attitudes that are appropriate. We want to dress in ways that are appropriate. It's an appropriate arrangement and order. And this is where this next section of Paul's letter is going. It's going to culminate. The final verse of this section is 1 Corinthians 14:40, but let all things be done decently and in, what does it say? Order. This is worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holy array. Now let's go to the passage, and we're going to read through. We're just going to go to verse 17 today. So we're starting with verse 2, where we left off last week, and we're going to verse 17. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Father, bless this word to our hearts and help us to understand it. Give us light, be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and we ask that we would be strengthened to recognize what's applicable to our lives here. In Jesus' name, amen. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holy array. I was thinking about when the Bible describes the creation of the physical world, only 31 verses. But when Moses is given instruction to build the tabernacle, the place of worship, there are 243 verses. A lot of attention is given to the place of worship and how we worship. Moses was told to build a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was to be according to the pattern that God gave. And attention was to be given to it. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as you are to, this is just as you are to construct it. And then they were to give offerings in the worship services. They were all designed by God to speak of that perfect once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that was promised. And they were to be executed by the priests according to the pattern. And you remember that Moses' nephews, remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? Now, did they pay attention to God's prescription for worship? They did not. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And you remember this, the shock that went through the worshiping community, that here, this close family of Moses was being shattered by the death of Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons. And then you remember the story of Uzzah and how when David had called for the Ark of God to come to Jerusalem, and rather than bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which stands for the testimony of the Lord, upon the staves of wood to be borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites, they put it on a Philistine cart. And they just basically had their own design, probably the latest Philistine cart, you know, it's great. And they put it on, and this was not the way the Lord prescribed that the presence of the Lord should not be carried by some machine. It was meant to be carried personally upon two staves of wood, reminding us of the cross. But what happened? Uzzah, when he saw that road was rocky and the cart was unstable and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to topple, he puts out his hand to steady the Ark and God strikes him dead. David is blown away by this. He just said, what is all this about? And it was a good lesson for him because Uzzah disregarded God's instruction as how the Ark was to be transported in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. And what we see here now is that there is an order for worship, and men and women have particular distinctive roles in the body of Christ when we gather. Now, I've never had anybody come to me in these last 50 years of my being a Christian, and I have 45 as a pastor. Never would say, could you speak on head coverings this week? You know, I really, head coverings my favorite subject. You know, I've never had anybody come to me with that. In fact, never. Never. And it's just like, and most Bible scholars don't even know what the head coverings are all about, you know, because it's still a bit of a mystery. What was the actual practice? Was it referring to the hair? Some people think that it's all about the hair and the way it's all wound on your head. Some people think that it's just like a little doily on the head. Some people think that it means that you're to have a covering. There was no, by the way, there was no big veil in those days like you see in the Islamic world today. It wasn't a heavy veil. because that just wasn't around in that day, but there was something going on. There was an outward expression of the fact that they were discarding the old way and going to a new way. But the new way was, the way they were doing it was displaying an attitude of disrespect for God's order. And that's the main thing. You know, what is our attitude in our worship as men and women when we come together? Although we may not think that head coverings are a topic that we should explore, you will find in this chapter it's very relevant. Why? Because Satan opposes the worship of God. His name means adversary. He stands against the worship of God. He stands against the will of God. He stands against the order of God. And so he turns everything on its head. What is evil, he calls good. What is good, he calls evil. He's a destroyer. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Let's call him out today. He is the father of lies. He is the hinderer. He's the divider. And in every way, he has worked through his system, the cosmos diabolicus, the world system, to distort God's plan, hinder God's plan, or destroy God's plan. Now, we know that God is victorious and that Jesus came to overcome the works of the devil. But what happened in the church was that, and we're not quite sure of the cultural situation, whether it was a mixture of the idolatrous behavior of the women or a feminist movement at that particular time. But what we do know is that the women were acting like men. And it was evident in the way they carried themselves, in the way they behaved in the worship services, and the way that they dealt with their hair. We see the same thing today, don't we? Where we see men becoming feminine and feminine becoming men. And I'm not talking about the stereotypes that are sometimes imposed upon men and women. And I'm not talking about personalities. There's some people who may be more sensitive. Some people may be more brash. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the personality of the soul. We're talking about a person being either submitted to God's will regarding their sexuality or being opposed to God's will concerning their sexuality. I know this is not popular for me to be saying today. I know it's a bit countercultural, but I have to teach it because this is what the Bible says. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not pressed into the world's mold. We're to not be conformed to the world, but be conformed to our Savior. And the main point of this passage is not head coverings, but the basic understanding of God's order, and particularly the created order for men and women. And when I say created order, I mean, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning and see what God had in mind for man and woman. And so Paul says, I have a concern when you gather together. And he starts off this way. I love it. He's such a good teacher. He says, let me just build you up before I begin to correct you. Let me say something nice here to encourage you. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And I think he's talking about, you know, you are receiving what I teach as facts, the gospel facts. You've got the gospel facts straight, but you are misapplying them. I delivered them to you. We have this expression of traditions. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, remember they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the New Testament. In the breaking of bread, they were doing that. And in the fellowship and the prayers, they were having their prayer meetings. But we're going to see that their practice of this was in disarray. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is the apostles' doctrine. You know that he's saying, hold fast to what I've taught. And we see the same thing in Romans 6, 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's the apostles' doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. He's going to say it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So he's saying the apostles' doctrine is not something that's coming from our own minds as clever men. No, he said, we're giving you what we have received from the Lord. This is the truth about who God is and what he's done and the person of his son. We're making it clear to you. And he's saying, you're misapplying this. You know the facts that there's no male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. We're new creation, but that doesn't mean that we're going to deny that we were ever Jewish, or we deny that we're ever Gentile, or we deny that we what our workstation is or whatever it may be, and we don't deny our particular gender. But this is what they were doing, and it was a cultural move. So God's order needs to be understood. In verse 3, but I want you to understand, okay? You need to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the theologians have tried to unpack this, and particularly understanding what the word head means. And we know that we may speak of the head of the class. When I went to school, we had a headmaster. You know, there's a person in charge, a person with authority. We also see that you may have the head of a river. It's the beginning of a river. Well, the word in the Greek is kephale, and we have like cephalocaudal development. We get that word from the head. Anatomically, the head is that part of the body where we have the brain. That's where we get the controls, and the mind is in the head. And then there's the metaphorical use. And Paul uses both. He's going to talk about covering the head, the physical head. And then he's going to talk metaphorically about what that means. And metaphorically, kephale, whether you translate it as head or source, and it really means both. There are different ways that it's applied, but it's the source authority. What's at the root of the word authority? Author. It's in other words, this is where it originates. This is where it begins, the authority. Authority does not mean superiority. Authority is basically, this is important. This is going to take precedence. I think that's a good way to understand it. It takes precedence. And I illustrate this sometimes by asking people to write down on a piece of paper. I said, take out a piece of paper and put down the number one. And they do. Put down one. Now write this word. They're not going to write it underneath. They're going to write alongside it. Okay, now let's write down the word. Here's the word. Complementary. Or compliment. Okay, and so they write it. Now, when I put that word there, it's not demeaning. It's called alongside to derive the value of that which precedes it. Are you with me? Called alongside to derive the full value of that which precedes it. That's what it means to be complementary. And there is a complementary role for the man in relationship to his head, God, and the woman in relationship to her head, the man. So placed alongside to derive the full value of what precedes it. Submission does not mean inferiority. God is the head of Christ. Is Christ inferior to God the Father? No, they are one in essence. They are equal in status. They share equally the attributes of divinity. However, Jesus accepted a role of submission. He humbled himself to do the will of the Father without sacrificing his identity and his worth. He saw his order in the Godhead. There's a beautiful array in the Godhead. And the Father as the planner, the Son as the executor, the Holy Spirit as the revealer and implementer, or I should say it's kind of mediating. The Holy Spirit's mediating the presence of the Lord to me today. I'm experiencing Christ as my life, and you too experience Christ as your life, but it's through the third person of the Trinity that his presence is being mediated to me, and I'm experiencing communion with Jesus. So each member of the Trinity, without losing any of their value, accepts a role and benefit others by that. We understand from the get-go in the book of Genesis, when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." We've been unpacking that with the children this week. And what a tremendous revelation it is to know that we have been made for a purpose, to have a spirit that corresponds with God's spirit so we can worship him in spirit. What it means to be made in God's image and how we are created to tell the truth about God. But we've all fallen short of God's ideal. None of us have discharged our function as created beings to mirror the image of God. Only one who was born outside of Adam's race, Adam's line, and that's Jesus. He is the perfect expression of the Godhead. Jesus and Jesus alone can say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There's no margin of difference between the way I think and the way the Father thinks, the way I behave and the way the Father behaves. I'm telling you the truth about the Father perfectly. So he's the mirror image. But that is what God had in mind for you and for me. And one day, by the grace of God, through the redeeming and restoring work of Jesus, we will be like him. And all creation will stand on tiptoe and see the sons of God and the family of God mirroring his likeness. So let us, that's it, again, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, using the plural, and our likeness. Let them, the male and the female, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we see in verse 27, God created man in his own image. And I've told you before, the man and the woman both had the same name, Adam. Eve was not named until after the fall, but they had the same name, same nature. They were complementing each other, male and female. And he created them that way with the distinctions. And then in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, sometimes people get confused about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is like the overarching picture. I sometimes refer to a movie script. And you have, if you've ever read a movie script, maybe you haven't, but they have a point of view, POV, you know, this is sort of like, we're going to look at this from a distance. So we have an overarching picture of the creation in Genesis 1. But now we come in for the close-up, and we're going to start the story in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see how God actually did make man. So there's a description of what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 1. Then we go in for the close-up, and we see that God creates the man first. Then the Lord took the man and put the man in the garden and to cultivate it and keep it. And he gave the job description to the man, not to the woman. He gave the warning of the serpent and gave the warning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the man before the woman was around. So who was going to be held responsible for the execution of the commission? The man. Because he was at the head. He was created before the woman. And the Lord God commanded the man, he says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now he was responsible for that. He needed to teach his wife that when she came around. And we see that, you know the story how the Lord said it's not good for man to be alone. And then from the rib of the man came the woman. And we have this expression, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And the Hebrew word for bone is etzen, from which we get the word essence. So they have the same essence, the same. They're created of the same stuff. But one, the woman's essence was derived from the man. So the second point I want to make is that God's orders not only needs to be understood, but it needs to be respected. Every man who has something on his head, here we're talking about the anatomical head, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. Now, he's not talking about the second use of head is not the anatomical head, but it speaks of the one that he is to reflect. And who would that be? The head of the man is Christ. So in other words, Christ is being disgraced by the man if the man is not submitting himself to him. Now, this really makes sense. If you've traveled around the world, and I know some of you have been in the Middle East, where they have a shame culture. You know, this is a lot of what we see in this particular passage has to do with honor and shame. And when we get to the word disgrace, it's like shaming. I'm shaming my husband if I am acting in a way that's not honoring. If I'm a Christian man and I'm at a worship service and I'm not honoring the Lord first, I'm not walking in alignment with him, I'm shaming my head. Are you getting this? So the word disgrace has a special relevance in an honor-shame culture. Now, the United States, we're not so much that way. But when we have Asian students come, I tell you, it's interesting to see how they perform. They are so concerned that they do well because they want to bring honor to their family. So they want to memorize their lines. They want to get things done. We find the same thing if you teach. You know, they're very good to study. But a lot of that comes from the shame-based culture. But it's difficult to describe what our culture as Americans are, but we don't have it to the same degree. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, we've also learned how important it is for the wives to respect their husbands. And nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So if a Christian man appears to be a homosexual or a pagan, that is dishonoring to God. And particularly the long flowy hair in the Roman culture was associated with homosexuality. And so that would bring shame to the creator of the man. If the man is denying his manliness, his masculinity, by adopting a feminine feature, that is a disgrace, according to the Word of God. When a man is in a worship service, he is praying or prophesying. Praying is simply talking to God. Prophesying is God speaking through us for the edification of the church. So when a man does that, he needs to do it in a way that honors his head. When you speak the word of God, you need to speak the word of God as it is the word of God, not just something trite. Does that make sense? I was talking about the conversion of my father, and when my father was converted, he all of a sudden had this respect for the word of God, and he would train people to speak the word of God in worship services as if it were the word of God. How are we respecting God's order? Not only does the man and woman need to respect God's order, but God's order needs to be reflected. It needs to be reflected outwardly. Verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So women and men are involved in praying. Women and men are involved in sharing the word of God in different ways. Now, we understand that it's the word of God does not contradict itself. The Apostle Paul says, I do not permit a woman to preach or to have authority over men. But there is a place for women to share the word of God, and discipling women and discipling the children. And so when they do this, they need to do this in a way that honors their head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved, if she doesn't. So if she's, what the Apostle Paul's saying, it would be very radical if someone came in, one of you ladies came in this morning and, for no particular reason, I'm not talking about if you're having chemotherapy and losing your hair, but if you came in and you just shaved your head, we'd say, whoa, something is not quite right here. It's obvious. The Apostle Paul says, you know, there are lots of people here who, you know, you may not have shaved your head, but your inner attitude is you're not submitting to your husband. You're not submitting. I remember I was preaching in Northern Ireland where everybody was into wearing hats. You know, the ladies were all wearing their hats. And I said, you can't fool me. You may be wearing a hat today, but that doesn't mean you're submitting to your husband. They did not like that. They did not like that because they were putting all their trust in their outward appearance. I'm going to look like a submitted wife here. But the Lord sees the heart. And you might as well shave your head. Because that's the truth. How are you reflecting God's order? In attitude, in action. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, which he says it is, that's not normative for a woman, let her cover her head. He's saying, let's get back on track. And even physiologically, do you know that women's hair is different from men's hair? There's a difference to it. God knows all the differences between the female brain and the way the female functions. Have you seen that documentary, Matt Walsh, on What is a Woman? It's excellent. Very good. You know, he interviews all these people, experts, you know, supposedly in our higher institutions. And they ask the question, what is a woman? And they can't answer. They can't come up with a definition simply because of the culture that is denying the distinction of a woman. But then at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, at the end of the movie, he asks his wife, what is a woman? And she's in the kitchen. She just says, a woman is an adult female human being. Open my jar. I like that. Because God made men and women differently, and men can open the jars. I always tell my wife, at least there's something I can do in the kitchen well. I can open the jars. But we need to see the heart attitude for what it is. Now, God's order explained, and we'll close with this. God's order is in respect to the order of creation. For a man ought to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. He's not saying that the woman is not made in the image of God. No, she was made in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1:26. And she's complementary in the mirroring of the image of God in verse 27. We see that. We see that God himself is a triunity, a community of oneness. And he designed the human race to express a community of oneness in the way that we complement each other in unity and way we love one another. But we see that there is an order where specifically the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean, to be the glory of man? The word glory means a lot of different things in the Bible. We've spoke about how it means weight. It means something significant. It speaks of the perfections in some cases. But here, the glory of, to be the glory of the man means the glory of a being is what brings out the excellency and worth for display. So, you know, what brings out the excellency of the apples? My wife's apple crumble, you know. Yes. What it brings out, so, you know, there are certain things that bring out something that's great about something. And so we see how man was created to bring out the glory of God. And this is why he is responsible, right, with the commission. The commission was given to him. He is responsible for the family, as the father is responsible, must be accountable for his wife, how he treats her, and for the family. Even this happens as you're parenting, isn't it? We know that moms, when they're, maybe we've got some homeschooling moms here and some who are not, and you got a lot of responsibilities. And, you know, you are functioning with authority in the home over the children as mothers, but you're a vice regent. You're working alongside. And some and people know, the children know that when the mother is speaking, she's representing the father too. And sometimes the mother has to say, just wait till your father comes home. Any of you hear that growing up? Yeah. And that's the way that the home should function with God's order. So the glory of the, to be the glory of the man doesn't mean inferior to the man. It means that the woman is to complement the male's authority and bring out its excellency and its worth for outward display. The man was given a commission and a responsibility. The woman as vice regent helps him to fulfill that responsibility, not to usurp it, not to eclipse it. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. That is the truth. When God gave the man the responsibility to cultivate the garden, when he gave man the warning to not go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was to discharge his responsibility and take the accountability that comes with responsibility. And then when he found that there was no one to correspond with him, God made him a helpmate for him, a help that was meet for him, rightly fitted for him. For the woman to be the helper of the man, again, is not an insult, because the very name helper is a name for God. God is a present help in times of trouble. And aren't we grateful for the help that we receive from him? But I tell you, I'm so grateful for the help of my wife. And you all are grateful for the help of my wife too, because I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for her. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. How suitable it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses the argument of created order once again. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. Now, when we get to that point, he's not insulting the woman for being dumb or not, you know, getting it. No, actually, Adam probably blew it as a teacher, you know. But what is being said here is the serpent took advantage. Remember what I said at the beginning? Satan is against the will of God, the worship of God, and the order of God. So did the serpent go to Adam? Of course not. He wanted to totally tip everything on its head, circumvented the authority of the woman, and deceived her, taking advantage of her position in the creation. And so she fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control. restraint. And Paul is saying that, you know, there is a way back. And it doesn't mean that a person has to become a mother in order to have the way back, but it means that God has a plan for women to be restored to their created function in the society, in the community of the church as worshipers. And there is a role that you play. And I've mentioned this whenever we have Mother's Day services. I'm not just celebrating moms. Of course, we wouldn't be here without our moms, right? We are very dependent upon them. But we're celebrating all the women at New Life because they have a role to play in bringing up the next generation. And what a sacred charge that is. We need you, ladies, to be discipling this generation. And we're so grateful for you. And by the way, I'll clarify, when Paul gives this instruction, it's not a gag order on women that they dare not speak, but it just is putting the rightful responsibilities in the right areas. The men are going to be the preaching, and they're going to be doing the preaching and the leading, and the women are going to be complimenting the men, and they're going to be bringing out the excellency of the male's role. Is that understood? Okay. So listen to this. The angels are involved here. I was thinking about this when we were singing the songs that you chose this morning. Angels were mentioned. You know what angels do? Angels, in contrast to Satan, who is opposing the worship of God, angels are encouraging the worship of God. Whereas Satan is against the will of God, we know that angels are appointed to the heirs of salvation to help them fulfill the will of God. Angels have an important role. And you know what? Angels are interested in worship services. Amen. They give attention to how God is being reverenced. And they are full-time worshipers, as we sang about earlier this morning. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the word symbol is in italics, which, what does that mean? It's not in the original. So it's more about the authority submitted to than any sign of it outwardly, which is sort of culturally relevant to particular cultures. Now, the angels were witnesses of creation and God's holiness. The sons of the morning, the angels were rejoicing when they were watching creation. So they were in on the action of Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created heavens with the heavenly beings, the angels, and the earth, and then the earthly beings. But the angels were watching creation. So the angels are witnesses to the created order. And they were also witnesses of who God is. He is holy. In fact, we have three different kinds of angels that are referred to specifically in the Bible. They're the cherubim. The cherubim are guardians of God's holiness. Remember when Adam and his wife were expelled from the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim who were appointed over the gates so that they could not return. They were like the inspection guards. They say, nothing that is unholy can come into the presence of paradise. When the mercy seat is made in the tabernacle, we have the cherubim, and they are looking in all over the mercy seat to make sure that the blood of the atoning lamb or sacrifice for the great day of atonement is there. And when they see that, then the glory of God comes in. So they're guardians of it. They want to see that righteousness is being fulfilled. God is holy. So they are guardians of God's holiness. So the cherubim, we welcome you today. We're going to honor the blood of Jesus Christ, our atoning Lamb of God, that makes our access to God and our adoption into his family possible. Then they're the seraphim. These are worshipers of God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's the only time that they're mentioned in the Bible. The seraphim are worshiping angels. And what are they saying all the time? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Then we have the living creatures. These are worshipers at the throne. And this is amazing. Their worshipers are, the worship is directed to whom? The Lamb of God. And this is another proof of the divinity of Jesus. Because throughout the Bible, and we sang it this morning, there is no other. He is the one God. There is no other. And there is only one God to be worshipped. No other God. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we have the seraphim worshiping God, the Lamb, directed towards Jesus, the sacrificed Lamb. You can read about that in the book of Ezekiel too. You see them in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the living creatures. And you see that they're ministers to heir of salvation. So the angels are looking to see how we are worshiping at New Life Community Church. They want to make sure that we are coming on the grounds of righteousness being fulfilled through the finished work of Christ, the shed blood of Jesus. Those are the cherubim. Then we have the seraphim, who are full-time worshipers. We could learn a lot from them, you know, praising the Lord for his holiness. I don't think that the angels are singing about how they're feeling. You know, the angels say, oh, you make me feel so good, Lord. You know, it's not. So many of the worship songs today are about me, me, me. I want to learn from the seraphim how to worship God. Let's worship him for who he is. Yeah. And then God's order is explained in regard to interdependence. As I said before, none of us would be here without our mothers. We see the interdependence in the created order. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of women. For as the woman originates from the man, so the man has had his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So we're designed to complement each other. We cannot function, we cannot exist apart from each other. We're all part of each other's history, so we are to worship together without ignoring or erasing our gender distinctives. God's order is in respect to what is being outwardly symbolized. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? There's nothing here that says about it's got to be an inch over, you know, just over the ear. There's no little law about, you know, how a person looks in order to please God. It's what's behind it, what's being expressed. If you are a man and you're dressing like a woman, that, according to the Bible, is an abomination in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, if you are adorning your hair as a man, as if you're a woman, you know, that would be sending the wrong signal. It's saying that I have a problem with the way God has made me. And we see this in our culture everywhere. Nobody's to peep. If a person says, oh, I'm identifying as a woman today, says, oh, I must identify with you. You are a woman. Okay. I'm identifying as a cat. Oh, meow, 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 meow. You know, you don't play those games. You've got to stand up to it. Yeah, you have to be serious in love, but we cannot feed into the deception that's going on with the gender dysphoria that's around us. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And finally, God's order is to be maintained in respect to what is biblical and culturally appropriate in its expression. In our society, we don't have head coverings that show whether a woman is submitted to her husband or a female is submitted to male authority. But there are actions and attitudes that can show that. And we need to be careful that we do show that. But if one is inclined to be contentious and take issue with this, there's no alternative. There's no other practice. There's no other Bible. There's no other God. So we submit to the Word of God. There's no other practice but the Word of God for all the churches. Now, some takeaway applications. Just some questions to consider. Christians should not blur the distinctions between male and female. As I said, this doesn't mean that, you know, every boy's got to play with trucks, you know, or has to be in this football team or whatever. But it does mean that we as parents need to teach our boys to be boys. And we need to teach our daughters to be women and be thankful that they're a woman and be proud of being a woman in a healthy way. Secondly, in any culture, believers must avoid that which would signal rebellion against God's order. That's the key. Isn't it interesting that those who are promoting gender neutrality are attacking churches? It's rebellion against God. We do not conform to the world, but we submit to the power of the Word and the Spirit to be conformed to Christ. So what direction are we going, folks? Are we becoming more like the world, or are we becoming more like Jesus? And if we're becoming like Jesus, we would have no trouble doing what he did, though he were God, though he had this identity of being his identity and worth, he humbled himself. And so let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that you humble yourself and take the position that God has for you. And then fourthly and finally, and I hope you don't find this one too difficult, treasure gathering together to worship the Lord in the beauty of holy array. We should be like the psalmist who says, I was glad, very glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord today. And I hope that you're happy to be here. And I want to say to all those online watching, we're happy that you're here today. And I pray that wherever you are, here or out there in internet land, whatever, that you understand this. God loves you. He made you. He made you in his image after his likeness. But you have sinned against him, and the image has been broken, and the likeness is not functioning properly. You need a rescue. Jesus' name means God to the rescue. God has a solution for you, and he's given us that solution in Jesus. Jesus, the Holy Son of God, without sin, willingly chose to take your place on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus is saying, I'm taking this punishment that your sins deserved for you. I'm taking the hell you deserved for you. I'm doing this for you. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. I give this for you. So this invitation is for you. Jesus died for you, paid the price for your salvation that you could be forgiven. But you must come to him in faith. Believe that he is who he says he is. Turn from your sins and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And if you do that, he will honor his word, which was that he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you believe that? If you believe that, come to him and put your trust in him. And then he will restore the image of God in you and through you. Christ in you is the only hope for the mirror of God to be restored, the image of God. And all creation, not just the angels, but all creation's waiting for us to get right with God. And when we get right with God, when we see Jesus as he is, we will be like him. We will be mirroring his expression. And all creation's going to have a hallelujah breakdown. And that's going to be exciting.